Our scripture is found in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 22 verses of this portion of Acts. Now, when we deal with this, we're going to be dealing with covers, so I want you to keep your Bibles open afterwards. I'm going to go from chapters 4 to 8 in a sort of a survey kind of fashion, but lay the foundation here with chapter 4. Let us give our attention this portion of God's Word. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of the men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astounded, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows well, they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. And they could not decide how to punish them because of all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Thus far, God's word. I want to be a part of a New Testament church. Perhaps you've said that. I want to be a part of a New Testament church. And usually what's meant by that is that the picture is that the early church, the New Testament church, was somehow pure, that it didn't have a lot of the issues and things that we face today. And so we usually refer back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, where Luke gives one of the summaries that he does along the way of what had taken place. And so right after Pentecost, and after there were 3,000 that were added to the church, we have this glorious, wonderful statement from in Acts 2, beginning at verse 42, that just extols all the wonderful things that were happening. The people were gathered together in a glorious worship, and so they were caught up with the awe and the mighty and the majesty of God. They were involved in incendiary fellowship where they enjoyed each other, and that they were going from house to house and nobody was without any need because they were taking care of one another. And there was also explosive evangelism as the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And so we look at that and we said, aha, that is the New Testament church. That is it in all of its glorious grandeur and all of its purity and wonder and so forth. And so we get stuck right there in Acts chapter 2. And so when we say, I want to be a part of a New Testament church, that's usually what we have in mind. And we have this sense that everything was wonderful there and there were no issues. But then you have to turn the page from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And when you go to chapter 3, literally all hell breaks loose. Because at that point, Satan now is coming in and says, I'm not going to let this happen. We have this romanticized, fantasized idea of the early church, and not realizing that right away, Satan was already plying his trade, trying to do everything he could to thwart the advance of the church. He wanted to do anything he could to distort, to distract, to disturb. And he did it in a number of ways because he has a tool chest. And that tool chest is filled with all sorts of devious ways and tools. He has these nefarious notions and things that are part of that, and he worms his way into the life of the church. And I see that over these chapters, and we could go even further, but I'm just going to pick these first four right out of the chute. What was it that the church faced in opposition from Satan? Because really, Satan is not as clever as some people think he is, or as he thinks he is, because so he only has a few tools, but he uses them effectively. And we, as a people of God, need to be aware of that so that we can fight against the things of Satan, not only in our personal lives, but also in the life of the church. So we start out with this principle that Satan is doing everything he can to stop and thwart, to distract the ministry of the church as it goes out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to do whatever he can to accomplish that. And you and I as believers need to stand against it so that there is clarity about the ministry and the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to. And as we do so, we have to put aside and be aware of his devious ways. So let me mention four in these passages, in this passage, of tools that Satan uses to seek to destroy the church or thwart its advance, that we need to fight against. And indeed, they did it in that part of the church. So if you want to be a part of a New Testament church, then you'd be as wise and biblical and oriented as that church was against the wiles of the evil one, both in your own life as well as in the church. Okay, the first tool that he uses is discouragement. And here we have it in chapter, I read it in chapter 4, but we really have to go back to chapter 3 for the context. Right after Pentecost, the one first thing that Luke tells us happens is that Peter and John were going up to the temple square. They weren't going to the temple itself, but the square, in order at the time of prayer. And as they were going there to have prayer with those people who had now been converted and to begin the process of discipling them, there he came, had to go through the Gate Beautiful. And there on that Gate Beautiful was a man who we're told is 40 years old, and he is crippled. He's been crippled from birth. And so every day some friends would come and bring him from wherever he did live to that place. Everyone knew this man because he was always there and he was always begging because he couldn't work because of his crippled condition. And so as they were coming through the gate, Peter and John look at the man. There must have been something that they did, that Peter did, that gave the man the indication that he would give them something. And he sort of extended his hand. And Peter says, look, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. And he reaches out that extended hand, and he lifts the man up, and all of a sudden, a man who had never walked for 40 years, whose body and bones and his muscles were probably atrophied, all of a sudden, boom, he's able to walk. And not only walk, he was able to dance. He goes into the temple square, and everyone says, hey, that's the guy that for 40 years has been sitting at that gate, and we know who he is. What's going on here? And that created a stir, and as a result, people gathered, and that gave Peter an opportunity to preach what we have as the second sermon that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And as he preached, he pointed not to this grand miracle, as wonderful as it was, he pointed to Christ. Remember, miracles, God is not interested in the wow factor. Miracles always point to the gospel. And that's what he did. And so on chapter 4 then begins with the people and the leaders in Jerusalem were all disturbed. What are we going to do about these guys? It's starting to get out of hand. And so we need to do something. And so they had the guards go out and capture Peter and John. They put him in jail and they were there overnight. And then they came and had to make a presentation in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, in all of that, he was intended now as Satan trying to discourage these people and this church, because notice what happened is they were threatening them. How dare you do this? You are forbidden from preaching in the name of Jesus. You are forbidden from doing any of this thing. And there's this power coming from the outside. And so you're thinking, well, if I'm going to be obedient to the governing authorities and all this, you know, I'm feeling this pressure not to speak about anything that touches on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look at verse 13, you can see it says there that Peter and John, these men, they took note that they were ordinary, unschooled. In other words, they weren't the ones who were part of the educated elite. They weren't a part of the intelligentsia. They took note they were ordinary, unschooled men, but they also took note they had been with Jesus. There was something about them, they had been with Jesus, and that had an effect on the way they did things. And so here they are. What are they going to do? And we, of course, hear Peter's statement in verse 19 and following, where he says, look, you have to judge whether or not we have to obey you, but we have to listen to what God said, because Christ gave us a great commission, and we're to tell other people about Jesus. So if you want to threaten us, you can threaten us. And they did that as well. Satan will do everything he can initially from the outside. Now, the threatenings that they got were quite heavy, but they couldn't do too much because it says they were afraid of the people. Because the people saw, there's that crippled guy, 40 years standing there, all of a sudden he's running around praising God. And so that restricted their ability, but they still threatened. We can get threats in any number of ways, because Satan is going to try and chill our engaging in the world and being a part of the world with the gospel. Not with a legalistic, moralistic system, not with our doctrinal system, but just talking to people about Jesus. You go and you speak to someone about the Lord, and they are usually offended, because if you're going to speak about Jesus, you're going to say that he came as a redeemer, as a savior. And if you speak of him as a redeemer and a savior, that means that you're talking about people then who have a problem that need saving, and they have a problem that need redeeming, and that is that they're sinners. And offense goes up. People do not care for that at all. You know, we live in an age that we are supposed to tolerate any kind of view and any kind of statement, but there are certain things that we are allowed to say, no, that is intolerable, and we will not tolerate the intolerable as we define what's intolerable. So that creates a problem. In our culture, we're not facing this heavy-duty persecution in the sense that we're being told, do not do that. But there are other places in the world where it is happening that way. So you promote the name of Jesus at all, and there can be literal persecution, where you can actually literally lose your life, you're imprisoned, and things are difficult. But we still, if someone gives us a wink nod, or looks at us in askance, or raises an eyebrow, I better back off. Well, then Satan wins, because you're discouraged from going forward. Now, we're not being obnoxious with the gospel. I like to put it this way. If you got a bucket of honey just to represent how sweet you're going to present the message, and just poured it on yourself, that doesn't sound like a very good thing to do. Just to represent that you're going to speak with sweetness and niceness and love and care and all of the nice social dignified things, people would still take offense because you're speaking about Jesus and you're saying to them they're sinners, and they need the saving work of Jesus Christ. Discouragement is the first attack that Satan uses to try and forestall and stop the forward movement of the church, because we're afraid that somehow people are going to think less of us. They're going to think that we are, you know, Jesus freaks and things like that, or we're really being persecuted by a government and I can lose my life. Oh, let me think about this for a minute, you see. And that is happening. Now, as it turns out, they didn't do that. If you go a little bit later into chapter 4, when Peter and John went back and reported what had taken place, what happened? Instead of it being a discouragement, which Satan had tried to make it, with all this pressure coming from the outside, it's external pressure, what happened? There was explosive praise. They were rejoicing that they were able to speak the name of Jesus, and even to bear shame if that was necessary, because of their trust in him. So the first tool that Satan uses to try and stop the church, and especially right out of the chute, is discouragement, an external power that will attempt to keep you from believing the truth. Well, that didn't really work, because the church was all excited about what was happening. So he tries a second thing. In chapter 5, we have that. the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and here we have deceit. Here's a pattern where Ananias and Sapphira had some property. They went and sold that property, and they made quite a bit of capital gain on it. And so they decided that they would give a good bit of that gain to the church, and they would get some recognition because of it. And so they conspired together, the husband and the wife, to do this. Now, let me set the context before we go forward. If I were re-chapterizing, I don't know if that's a word, but I just made it up. If we're re-chapterizing the Bible, I would start chapter 5 at chapter 4, verse 32. And there's, again, one of those summary verses, or sections of Scripture that Luke gives us. He says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had and so forth. And then in verse 36, it talks about a man named Joseph. Now, it was in the context of this that here were people being very generous. The people, God had liberated folks about the things that they had. But now Luke highlights one specific person. Now he refers to him first as Joseph, but we don't know him as Joseph. It's the only time he's here. We know him better as Barnabas, which means the son of consolation, the one who comes alongside of, the one who cares. And so they nicknamed him this because there was something about Barnabas that caused them to say, this guy Joseph has this way about him and is caring about people. Well, maybe Ananias and Sapphira saw that. And they saw how all these other people in the church sharing. They said, well, let's get on the action. And if Barnabas gets a nickname, maybe we'll get a nickname as well. And so they conspired to give a good bit of their capital gain to the church and to make it sound like they were giving everything because they wanted notoriety. Now, before they even got to Peter, because they said they put the... all the offerings came to the feet of the apostles. That was sort of like the treasury. Then what happened is that he was told and warned that this was going to be a problem, that the Ananias was coming with a lie. And look at verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept back yourself for yourself some of the money you received from the land? And notice, Satan had put it in his heart. See, here Satan engaged in this whole thing because he was trying to bring deceit into the camp. And then he says, look, as long as you had that money, it was yours. There was nothing, anything in the Scriptures, there was nothing that these people were doing that required that you give any of that. But if you chose to do it, then you could have given whatever amount you wanted to. That was up to you. It was yours to do whatever you wanted. So there was no compulsion. There was no thing that said you're a better Christian if you give more or less. That wasn't even the issue. Satan led them to lie. He brought deceit into the camp. And as a result, Ananias was struck dead. And then his wife, Sapphira, comes. And she confirmed, yes, that's what we did. And so she also dies. By the way, there's a beginning. If you go to Joshua chapter 7, you have almost a comparable thing. When Israel first came in to the Promised Land, you remember the first thing that happened was that they struck Jericho, attacked it. But God says, I'm going to lead you, I'm going to direct you in this, and to show you how I want you to possess the land. So he sort of gave them a model. He's sort of a template of how you're going to do it. Now, remember, Israel, after 40 years in the wilderness and 400 years in slavery, they didn't have a standing army. They probably didn't have 10 spears between them. They'd never been to boot camp. And so now they were going to attack Jericho, and they said, how are we going to do this? God said, let me show you the power I'll give you as you go, not only to Jericho, but other places. So they marched around, you know, as they did once a day. And then on the seventh day, seven times, blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. They went in and possessed it. Now, Jericho then, being the first of the conquests, of the cities conquered, was to be left alone. No booty, no spoils of victory. And he moved on. So now Joshua says, oh, okay, let's see, Ai over here, that's just a little tiny old town. I said, well, why don't you just take a little squadron of guys, go over there, and if God gave us Jericho, he'll surely give us Ai. And they went up there, and this little tiny old hit town of Ai defeated the army, came running back, and they began squealing and carrying on and moaning and complaining to Joshua. Says, Joshua, we thought that God was going to be with us, and you know, we lost in this little old town, beat us up. And so Joshua takes it up to God and says, "Hey God, you told us that we were going to win all the battles." And he says, "The sin is in the camp." Oh, and how? Who is it? No. You find out. And they went through a process, and it came down to Achan. Achan was sort of like the Old Testament Ananias and Sapphira. And he had taken some of the gold. He said, "Who's going to know?" And he had buried it under his tent. And because of that, they couldn't prevail in Ai. Because of that sin in the camp. Satan had stirred Achan's heart, just like he stirred Ananias' heart and Sapphira's heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. The point is this, that Satan will use deceit. He will use deceit to get us to do things that are not right. So what is it that the answer to that, the antidote to it, is truth. God is calling us to be truth, people of the truth. We are people of the Word. And so the church is not to use deceitful means. We don't bring deceit in our own hearts. We don't operate with deceit. We operate with the truth. When Jesus was healing, one of the things the Pharisees accused him of, that he was healing by the power of Beelzebub, that is the devil. And he challenged them. And in Rome, and in John chapter 8, he actually speaks about this to the challenges the Pharisees on this. And listen what he says in John 8:44. "You," referring to the Pharisees, "you belong to your father, the devil." You belong to him. "And you want to carry out his desire. He was," listen to the description Jesus gives now, "he was a murderer from the beginning," because he's the one that led Cain to kill Abel. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies." Well, that's not a very nice description, is it? But it's an honest description of what God does. He is a murderer. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. Even when Satan is using something that is true, he is using it for an untruthful end. So when he told Jesus, took him up to, in the second temptation, Matthew 4, to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself off here, because the Bible says," and then he quoted from Psalm 91, verses 10 through 12, exactly. That means he knows the Scripture. But he's using it for a deceitful end. You have to be careful about people who use Scripture incorrectly, even when they use it correctly. I mean, when you quote it correctly. But so you cast yourself off, and it says that if you fall down, the angels will come and swoop you up before you get down to the bottom of the valley, and your foot dashes against the stone. Fortunately, Jesus, you know, being the wise one that he was, "I'm not going to buy into your lies. You're not going to misuse Scripture," he says, "because the Bible says you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." That is, you will not presume on God's goodness and truth, and you will not violate its true intent. And so he didn't fall prey to that. You and I need to be people of discernment. We need to be people of the truth. And we need to understand how that truth is to be worked out in our lives so that Satan is not able to use it against us. He came and entered into and deceived Ananias and Sapphira. And because of that, at the very beginning, you see, this is the thing, it probably is going on since then, but at the very beginning, God wanted to make a statement: do not listen to the deceitful ways of Satan. He is a murderer. He is a liar. His native tongue is lie. And ye are never to listen to him at all. So deception didn't work. So here he tried to bring the excessive power of government and authority against the people of God and Peter and John of the church, and it didn't work. Then he said, "Okay, let me come work from the inside and sort of make it rotten through all this deceit." And again, Satan didn't prevail, and the church went forward. So, well, let's try number three. And here's tool number three, division. Go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, you have this statement of division, and what happened here is the fuss began to develop over the ministration to widows in the church. And now this one is really classic, because if you want to get a good fuss going, then deal with the widows, deal with mama. Because mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy, right? And so you deal with mama, and so there's this big dispute that develops. Now notice at the very beginning of chapter 6 how it speaks. "In those days," when this began to happen, "when the number of disciples was increasing," that's the predicate, "the church was growing, Now, we don't know how large it was now. The last time that we have a whole number given to us is in chapter 4, verse 4. Did you see that? It said the number of disciples had increased to 5,000. You'll never again from the book of Acts have another reference to a whole number of how many people now were in the church. It says the number of the church guests kept increasing. It kept growing, you see. So they didn't take a census all the time. So in the context, in the midst of this explosive growth that God is bringing about, adding to the church daily, those who are being saved, here comes a division. And what was the division? That the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting more than the Greek-speaking widows. And people were saying, hey, this is not right. And you could just see it. And Satan's saying, okay, come on, fuss. Let me help you here. Let me help you here. And there was a good battle that was going on. And so the apostles took note of it, obviously. And they began to go about it. So they said, let us think about this and pray. Now, when you're reading Scripture, you have to notice what isn't there. When they came and proposed a remedy, notice what was not said. The apostles did not come in and say, now, folks, we got to sort of love one another. We got to have a Rodney King theology. Just can't we all get along? You know. So we have a get along kind of thing. There was not a comment. There was no statement about love. There was no comment about unity. That's not here. You know what? They saw it as a structural problem. And they gave a structural answer. Because the church is not only involved in the personal ministry, it also is organized in a certain way. And they said, here's our problem. Why don't you choose 7 men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and they'll take care of this problem. Why that? Up to this point, as the church had been growing, now it's over 5,000 most likely, who was taking care of the daily ministrations? It was the apostles. How many of them? There were 12 of them. Remember, they were the treasury. Everything was put at their feet. That's just a way of saying they were. That's where the offering plates were, and then they took it to the bank or wherever they took it and distributed it. And so they were trying to do it. I don't think there was any foul play on their part, but it just turned out that the Hebrew-speaking widows got more than the others. Okay, let's solve it. We can't do it all. It's gone beyond our reach. And so what do is you choose 7 men filled with wisdom and Holy Spirit. They'll take care of it. And you know what? Everyone said, good idea. Isn't that wonderful? And the picture here is why are we fussing with one another? Why do we do that? Well, James asks that question and answers it. In James 4, 1 and 2. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? And the answer, of course, I give is because you don't agree with me and you don't see that I have it right. And so if you disagree with me, we won't have any fights or quarrels. And now each of us can say that, right? That's not what it says. It says the reason there are fights and quarrels among us is because of our own selfish intent and desires. I demand that you do it my way because I believe it. I know I have it right. The word there, desire, in James 1 and 2, is the word hedon. In other words, we're a bunch of hedonists. We're selfish. We're conceited. And so we want it our way. Now, by the way, James is speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to people outside the church. It's inside the church. Most of the actions and problems that churches have are not theological. That's not where the dispute comes. It comes relationally, where I want it my way, and you know the old fuss is about what color carpet you're going to have in the church, and everyone gets on a dither, and I want blue, you want green, you want red, and everyone gets into a spat. You know, we usually use that partly because it's probably somewhere in the past it was true. And I've been dealing recently with a pastor and the church problem, that it's over the color of carpet. And this I'm talking about right now. And it is creating a great problem. And I said, let me talk about your hedonism and the desires of your heart. That's where we're going to deal with it. Not as to which color is going to be better. Because that's not the issue. So we are called to be people who, in dealing with conflict and resolution, that we are biblically oriented. That is, we resolve issues by first of all looking at our own hearts. Then we come to the Scriptures and we say, Lord, show me where I'm in need. Lord, help us to resolve this. It isn't a matter of whether I love someone more or we have unity. The issue is whether or not my heart is right. And that's where biblical orientation comes. So whether you're dealing with a friend, whether you're dealing with a husband, wife, whether you're dealing with children, whether you're dealing with neighbors or anybody, when you're dealing with believers, we have to come to the Scriptures and it has to confront us internally. And also give us wisdom to be able to handle these things. By the way, it's interesting to note, did you notice here in chapter 6, verse 7, that between chapter verse 1 and chapter verse 7, that he squeezed this issue. Remember it says, in those days the number of the disciples was increasing. Look at verse 7 after they resolved this. So the word of the Lord God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests also became obedient to the faith. So because they did the right thing, they resolved it honestly, biblically, God blessed them again, and the church continued to grow. All right, so Satan said, okay, I can't bring discouragement. God, didn't work. It usually works. The power is not there. Okay, deceit. I'm going to bring some rottenness into the very core of the being here, and I'm just going to work in people's hearts. And they resolved that problem. And then, okay, let's do the division, because that one is a good one. Get everyone scrapping with one another. And here they resolve the issue, and Satan's probably saying, what's going on here? All these tools used to work so well so in the past. So he's going to try one more in this section. There are others in the book of Acts, and that's demoralization. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And the demoralization begins when, if you really want to sort of wound people, take out the heroes. And here the hero is Stephen. And he was dealing with them. Look at what it says now. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against him. Listen to why. By his wisdom or by the Spirit by whom he spoke. He was just laying out the gospel. And he was so clear about it. And Stephen hardly raised his voice. This is what the impression we're given here. In other words, if you don't have a strong point, if you're not really able to make your argument, what do? You raise your voice. You're thinking that somehow raising your voice makes it more truthful. Stephen said, come. Because he was acting with wisdom. He was under the influence of the Spirit of God. He was promoting the word. And he just laid out the system. And the more he did that, the more irritated they became, to the point where they dragged him out and they falsely accused him of a couple of things. And so in chapter 7, when he's hauled before the Sanhedrin, he gives his defense and he answers those two objections. That is, that he was accused of dissing Israel and he was accused of dissing the tabernacle of the temple, which he wasn't. And he puts it into context. If you really want a good summary of the Old Testament, sort of the skipping the rock across the scriptures, read chapter 7. It gives you a great overview that will really give you a sense of what some of those important critical data points in the Old Covenant. Now, the point is this. They took him out, and when he gave this presentation, he couldn't even finish his statement before the Sanhedrin. They became so irritated that they hauled him outside, they stripped him down, and they began to stone him. And the one who was standing there leading the pack was a guy named Saul, whom we now know as Paul. He was one of those guys, because notice it said it was the synagogue of the freedmen from Cilicia as well as Alexandria. And that's where Paul was from. He was from Cilicia, wasn't he? So he was listening. He heard the gospel. I think this is where God began to get him in the gospel, so it anticipates what happens in chapter 8 on the road to Damascus. Now, they stoned him. And Stephen was put to death at that point. And for sure, Satan says, great, I've prevailed. I've gotten this hero. Stephen is this great guy. He was one of the first deacons. He was a great evangelist. He was an eloquent apologist. He did all these things right. I've squashed him. The only problem was, it didn't work. They weren't demoralized. You look at chapter 8, verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, has this wonderful expression, statement, which captures this image. He says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, Satan comes along and here's someone who is well-respected, well-known, sort of carrying the word of the gospel in so many places, and Satan in some fashion through external processes or whatever, boom, he squashes him. And what happens when that happens? His blood spills out and becomes seed falling on good ground. And instead of it being confining it, it causes it to go even further. Do you realize right now, I wish I had time to give you the stories of my trips over to Egypt, how many Muslims are becoming believers because of all the persecutions taking place in the Middle East? It is amazing. But we don't hear that because one of the reasons that we want to somehow keep it quiet, but because of the persecution that does continue. But there are many who are turning to Christ right now. I was talking about, we have one of the students in our seminary in Egypt, but he's from Tunisia. His name is Fadi. And Fadi wrestled with this as the Lord brought a captain. He was working in shipping, and he was in Tunis, and he met this man who was on the ship, who came in regularly on his ship, and he was a believer, and he began sharing. Fadi says, tell me about your faith, and one thing led to another, and Fadi, to the point, wrestled against it, and the story's too long to go into right now. The conclusion is, after a period of about a year, Fadi became a believer. Well, Fadi didn't know all the rules and regulations that you have in an Islamic country. He knew about, not, he had to be careful about talking about Jesus, but he started talking to his friends. And in a period of 1 year, 36 people came to Christ. Now, there are missionaries who have been in Islamic countries, been there for years, and they maybe have five, and they think that's a megachurch because of how... And he began to disciple them, and then he realized he could only stay one step ahead of them. He heard about our seminary in Cairo and started coming over to take classes. It's amazing. So the seed, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And instead of these people being demoralized, they were encouraged. And they, wherever they went and were scattered, the gospel went and things just began to spread. Satan is trying to always stop the advance of the gospel. He cannot do it. But he'll make attempts. And there are times when we may say, we better be careful. And what the scripture is telling us is, no. Keep your sights and your eyes on what the mission of the church is and what God as Christ has called us to do and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that we need to make sure that our local assemblies, as well as our regional bodies, as well as our denominations and so forth, that we are not so engaged by Satan thwarting things and disturbing things and distorting it, that we are not able to keep our eye on the main course and the main prize. And the same thing would be in your life. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us to make sure that we stand fast and that we fight against the wiles of the evil one. So you have it personally. And we have it corporately as well. And we need to be wise in the things of the Lord. And I trust that that will be the case in your life as well. Jesus is the King. He has brought his church into being. Satan is against it. He will try and do everything to stop it. You and I, he makes sure that that doesn't happen. Because we're going to be wise, discerning, following the scriptures, and obedient to the message that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this good word that you have given to encourage us to remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And Satan will do everything he can to distort, to disturb, to upset. And we don't have to give in. In fact, we shouldn't. And you have given us the word which gives us the means of wisdom by which we're able to fight against him, the power, the words, that we will not fall prey to any kind of external powers, whether it or deceit in our own lives or division or demoralization. No, Lord, we're going to stand firm in the truth of your word. Now, Father, work your power in us and in your church and revitalize us so that we're renewed by your grace, empowered by your spirit, given us in the word to accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.